Today we continue our annual tradition of doing the Psalms through the summer, and we are doing Psalm 133 and 134, although I will admit, part of this section of the Psalter called the Songs of Ascents. They were not necessarily written on the way to Jerusalem, but they became tradition for God's people that as they were journeying to Jerusalem for the different religious festivals that they had for the year, this is what they would sing along the way. So often you have depictions of how blessed it is to worship the Lord there. Scholars are convinced that David was witnessing one of these religious festivals, and as he is seeing the beautiful harmony of God's people worshiping him, he takes up his pen and writes this psalm here. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 133 and 34. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down onto the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. 134 verse 1, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. I know sometimes it seems like this is just for grown-ups. I know I say that every week to you, but I know it still feels that way sometimes, but it's not. God doesn't just care about the grown-ups. He cares about you kids. He really loves you. And so he wants you to know that. But I also think it's important that, you know, God wants you to know how to love him. So let me ask you a question. What is more fun? When you're playing together with friends and everyone gets along? Or when you're playing together and everybody fights? Which one do you like better? I don't show hands here. We might get some fighters who prefer that. I know my kids have come in sometimes from playing and it's no fun. Everyone's just arguing. Or they're cheating. Or everyone just yells at each other. It's not fun when that happens. And it's not, is it, right? You want to play to have fun. And if people are arguing or cheating or breaking the rules, things don't work well, do they? It's not fun anymore. You didn't get together just to fight. You got together to play whatever game you wanted to play. And so people need to get along if that's going to work, right? You probably already knew that, right? Well, our Bible verses today, along about how beautiful it is when people in the church all get along and work together really well and are kind to each other. And God says that's a very beautiful thing to him. Is it easy to always get along with other people? No, it's not always easy, is it? And grown-ups struggle with that too. Why do we fight when we get together with people we like to be with, our friends and stuff like that, when we're playing games? Why do we end up fighting sometimes? Because we always put ourselves first, don't we? We want what we want, and we don't want what they want. And so we fight to get our way. And that's not what God calls us to do, is it? He calls us to put others first. Because Jesus put us first when he said, I will die for you so you can live forever. And let's be honest, every time we're selfish, that's a pretty ugly sin, isn't it? And sin deserves God's punishment, but if you trust in Jesus, Jesus takes that for you. And he says, I'll love you forever, and I'll help you change to be more like me. Isn't that so kind that God does that for us? Kids, can you think of ways you can ask God to help you put others first more so you can thank him for loving you with Jesus? Thank you, kids, for listening. So, why should we value unity in God's church? I promise you, I put this schedule of sermons together this spring and did not just write it on the heels of the PCA's General Assembly last week. If you're keeping track, there's a lot of dissent going on among our denomination right now. And so in God's providence, he had us preach on this. It was not my plan to point it at certain events going on. Why should we value unity in God's church? Well, if God calls it blessed and pleasant, then we should too. So three thoughts that come forth from this passage. First, we need to understand what biblical unity is. We need to understand what biblical unity is. Second, we need to see that biblical unity is a gift from God. True biblical unity is a gift from God. And finally, we need to understand what the source of that gift is. I know I said it was from God, but how does God produce it in us? What is the source of that unity? So, beginning in verse 1, our first point, what is biblical unity? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. This is specifically unity in the church. It's not calling for societal unity, global unity. The clue for the word brothers here is nearly always code for within God's people, within God's family. And, of course, again, that language is going to mean all of God's people and does obviously include you sisters as well. I think a suggested alternative for unity here would be harmony. And that is the way some translations render it. I'll get to why in a second. But look at the first word we have there, behold. And I've said this to you in other passages. You don't behold things that are common. Behold a twig on the road. No, you behold things that are rare and breathtaking and beautiful. And so David is cluing us into this is often a rare thing. It's a rare blessing when this kind of harmony among God's people happens. Why? Well, because all of God's people are also sinners. That shouldn't be us to work together the way God calls. So if we're all sinners, that means it's not going to be natural for us just to work together the way God calls us to. And that's why I think harmony is a better translation. Harmony exists of different sounds that when they come together make things more beautiful. You could listen to Johnny One Note, which isn't very fun at all for very long, or you could listen to beautiful chords coming together, transitioning into other chords because all the notes work together so well. It's more beautiful having these different things work together. And I think so often in our culture and in our Christian culture, unity is code for walk in lockstep on everything I want you to agree with me on, or you're out. And look how unified we are because we all naturally agree on everything. And that is not what's being described here. It's okay if you happen to be in a group that agrees on things. That's its own blessing if they're good things to agree on. But this is the richer experience that is not natural that God produces in his people when they have differences. They have different backgrounds and giftings and callings and inclinations and whatever else, opinions on different things. And yet, there's something that's so important that unites them all that they don't let those things get in the way. Actually, their different perspectives on what unites them happens to make a beautiful chorus of harmony. Listen to Paul's description here of the way this works in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read a bit of a larger passage here. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to begin in verse 4, but I will skip around and I'll clue you in where we're going. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. This is Paul writing to a congregation that was not unified, that was very divided because of their arrogance and selfishness. And he gives them the analogy of how a body works since they are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Jump ahead to verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? The whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? Where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What a great New Testament perspective on what David is describing there in the Old. What more motivation could we ask to not allow sinful things to divide us than to hear that we are the body of Christ? Clearly, it is done by the Spirit. You saw that we're baptized into one Spirit, and the Spirit was clearly behind this the whole time. And it's not subjective. If you don't happen to feel like the body, if the ear doesn't feel like it's the body, Paul said it doesn't matter. It still is. We're not united in so much as we feel it. We're united by what God declares and what God does. God has knit us together, making one beautiful body out of many different members. So how do we not allow certain differences to get in the way of this? Well, first, we also need to see what biblical unity is not. I already told you, it's not a club that you have to agree with everything or we can't associate with you. And what silly divisions we allow. I don't think I can be united with them because they disagree on where to send your kids to school. I don't think I can be united with them. Yeah, Christ died for me, gave his life for me, and brought me into his family, but they didn't vote for the same candidate that I did. So looks like there's no chance we can be united in one family. They disagree with fill in the blank. If it's not the crucial doctrines of Scripture that we're called to believe, then perhaps you want to look at what you're allowing to divide you, and perhaps you have given it a place that is out of accord with where Scripture would put those opinions on certain things. Not crucial doctrines, but other things that we often allow to become too big. So like I said, biblical unity is not lockstep conformity in all things. We can believe different things about a lot of life. But what Christ has done for us should then unite us. It is also not unity with the world. We hear so often in Christian circles, what we need to unite around is doing things that will have the world approve of us so we're attracted to them. And we let the world set our agenda for us instead of remembering Christ said, well, they're actually going to hate you and your gospel is never going to be popular. Be faithful to that because I'm going to be the one who grows your church, not you being attractive enough to bring people in. And it's not unity at all costs, and you will hear that often in our circles. Hey, you can't let this doctrine divide. Doctrine divides. Love unites. Well, so often that impetus or that way of thinking is driven by this idol, and it's such an alluring idol for us of temporal power and influence. And so often, fear of losing numbers, whether it's from your church or from your denomination, causes terrible doctrinal compromises. Let's tone it down. Hey, we could keep defending this doctrine, but people are going to leave if we do. Let's tone it down. Let's shave off the rough edges so we can be more appealing to more people. I'm not saying we should be jerks to the world or to each other. Oh, well, if they're leaving, they're weak. They can't handle my whatever behavior. Our behavior should never be the issue. But if our gospel and our doctrine are not popular, when did Christ say, well, then, hey, find a way to make it popular? I've quoted this to you before, I'm sure. My president of my seminary talked about, don't overlook Jesus' church shrinkage program. Remember, he had arguably 25 to 30,000 followers after the feeding of the 5,000, and he lost all of them. And he said, if you're here for the bread and to be dazzled by my signs and wonders, if that's the only reason you're here, leave. And they all left. And he didn't say, wait, I didn't mean it. Hold on. Let me change that. What would you rather hear? No, in fact, he then did what? turned his guns on the disciples. You guys want to take a hike too? And then what did Peter say? No, you alone have the words of life. And that's why we need to be united. That's why we need to be here. So yes, we should love our enemies, sacrifice for them, be kind to them in ways that are absolutely mind-blowing, not possible without the Spirit moving us. But we don't compromise what we believe at all costs just to pad our numbers. I think so often we have invented things in Scripture that tell us our main reason to be here is to turn society upside down, to transform it into the kingdom of God. And no, God says he's going to transform people this side of heaven. We are ambassadors of another country, bringing news to this one about where true hope can be found. We're not turning this country into our home country. That's not going to come till the Lord returns. We give hope to those who don't have it by not compromising what our hope is based on. So there are times when we are going to have to divide over certain differences, because our differences sometimes really matter. Now we need to be investigating them. Does this matter or not? And the Scripture needs to be our guide with that. I stand with J. Gresham Machen when he was commenting on the Reformation. He said, yes, it is a shame that Luther was willing to blow up Protestantism over his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But then Machen said, it would be a bigger shame if he'd said it didn't matter. So, no, I'm not going to all of a sudden say the Lutheran doctrine is legit because, hey, we need bigger numbers. But to say our differences don't matter on things that are crucial in Scripture is a graver error. And think of Paul and some of the times he tells people, have nothing to do with such people. That's a common line he'll have in the pastoral epistles. Think of how he comes in and kicks open the doors in the church in Galatia. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is really not another gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. How many of you put Paul on your PR team with lines like that? Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying the gospel is so important, you may never compromise it. So biblical unity is not unity with the world or unity at any cost. It is following the prayers of Christ in his high priestly prayer. As he is about to enter into his work on the cross, he comes to the Father and says, I've done it. I know I haven't done that part yet, but I have done what you called me to do. I have brought you, gave me a people, and now I'm praying for them. I'll be leaving them soon. And he prays that we will be united like this. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's a unity around what the Father has done for us through Christ and a response that says we want you to be glorified. It's not about our agendas. It's not about me getting all the attention. It's about you. So clearly, this unity is about the glory of God through the work of Christ. It should move us to say, may I decrease and may he increase. I should be so dazzled at what he has done that quickly I am pointing to you as one who is more important than me. But again, it's not based on getting bigger numbers. It's not based on being popular. It's based on thanking our God for what he's done. If you think that's easy, and that's why our second point, we must see that this unity is a gift from God, because it does not come easily. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. David is giving us some beautiful poetic pictures here of what this unity is like. And he's going to have a play on words here, three times of the word descending. He's emphasizing that this unity is not just something that is grassroots that we build with our blood, sweat, and tears. There is effort required for us, no question, but it ultimately is a gift from God. So the oil descends on the head, the oil descends down on the robe, and the dew from Hermon descends on Mount Zion. And so look at these pictures of biblical unity. Why is this beautiful harmony like these things? Well, first, it's important for us to understand that this oil on the head is more akin to precious perfume. I don't know how many of you are like, oh man, if I could just, when I get home, I just get that bottle of Wesson and just let it run down my head, down the beard, all over my clothes. I just can't wait. There's nothing more beautiful than that. Her dowry to anoint Christ in the New Testament. That's what we're talking about here. And so this is the act of being consecrated. This is a perfume. This is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So this kind of unity is pleasing to God. But David goes on to specify, this is not just any perfume. This is, he goes down on the beard, and then he says, Aaron's beard, on Aaron's robes. And so right away, probably because of the religious festival he is witnessing, he's realizing it's amazing to be a pleasing aroma to God, but there's only one way. The high priest who represents me to the Lord needs to do what is pleasing to him so that I can be pleasing to him. As this oil is flowing, many scholars talked about the fact that this is a blessing that continues to bring other blessings with it. And again, the high priest's robes would have had a visual symbolism of all 12 tribes on it. So as this consecration flows from him, it then flows down on a picture of all of God's people. Calvin was convinced this was a picture of God's transforming power. As it begins with Christ the head, it then flows down to the people of God. And this then picture of gift descending from God on Mount Hermon, that was the highest mountain in Israel, onto the small mountain of Zion, is a picture of the other blessings that flow from unity, biblical harmony. Much good comes to God's people through that. And so Mount Hermon, in a lot of Jewish literature and in the Bible, is considered this place of just thriving life. And the dew of Hermon is a common phrase you'll find. As life is thriving there, it descends from heaven onto God's people and causes blessings to thrive there as well. It's not just unity for unity's sake. Uniting around what God has done for us causes many blessings to flow to God's people. So this is something we should actively value and strive for. When God says, behold, look at something that is pleasing to me, instantly that should be very important for us to value as well. So this must be something that is going to require some effort. Yes, it's a gift from God, but if you think David is saying, hey guys, let go and let God, and then unity happens. Think again, our old natures are dug in against putting others first, against finding hope in Christ and letting that flow to other things. Dug in against it, it's going to take effort to redirect our eyes to the beautiful things God has done for us instead of focusing solely on what we want. This is how Paul describes in Romans 12 exactly the way we should respond to the gospel. And so, okay, I see Paul saying we are this body, but how do I do the things that make that body function the way it should? So Paul has just described the gospel for 12 chapters, and then he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as sacrifices that are living. Listen to how much unity language is here in Romans 12. I'm going to begin in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not share the same function. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it in accordance to the standard of one's faith. If service, in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. That's what this pursuit of biblical unity looks like. It is a gift that flows from God. Without the Spirit working these things in us, hang it up. It is the height of arrogance to think you have what it takes in you to live the way Paul just described. But with what God is working in us, we have to be valuing these things and pursuing them. And if you looked at every single one of them, it's either saying, put God first or serve others. Or put God first by serving others. This beautiful gift to God's church is not going to be accomplished by political maneuvering, but that's the way you see the church pursue it so often. It's not going to happen by threats. Hey, if you don't get on board here, you're going to be left out. And it's not going to be accomplished by fear-mongering either. It's a gift descending from God, worked in us by the Spirit. So our final point, what is the source then? What's going to move us to pursue this unity? Yes, it comes by the Spirit, but what does he do? Look at verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Many scholars point out here that there's a real emphasis on this idea that here and only here has this blessing been appointed or decreed by God. And what is that blessing? Life forevermore, eternal life. So if this is only found there, Mount Zion, how are we to find blessing in that? Well, clearly, throughout the New Testament, we find out Zion was the earthly Jerusalem, or earthly Zion, was pointing ahead to the heavenly Zion, the ultimate Zion. David is looking at a religious festival in earthly Zion, seeing in type and shadow the beauty of what it means to be united in hope of life forevermore. We stand on the other side of that work, still anticipating life forevermore, but looking back at the finished work of Christ that he accomplished there in earthly Zion to bring us to the spiritual Zion. In Hebrews 12, the author says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The blood of Abel cried out to God to do something about sin, suffering, and death. And the blood of Christ was God's answer to the cry of the blood of Abel. The Son said, "I will shed my blood so those sinners can know forgiveness, hope, and adoption into the family of God. I will cover them with my blood so they can be considered as righteous as I am. That way the Father can adopt them without having to judge them. And then begin that work of making them like Christ that will never be put to a stop. Nothing can thwart his plan." So David hoped in the future work of Christ, seeing the beautiful unity that uniting around God's covenant promises created. We look back on the finished work of Christ knowing that nothing can keep us then from sitting around the Lord's table someday, feasting with all the saints and each other forevermore. Again, this only comes from the Spirit, bringing us the work of Christ, making us alive, and then continuing to work that in us, reminding us that we are God's children. Reminding us we don't have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship by which we can call God Abba, Father. So this produces this Christ-like, selfless love for each other. When my hope is found in what I can achieve for myself, when my hope is only in temporal things, then I'm going to cling to them, and I'm going to step in front of you in line to make sure I get them. When my hope is based on what Christ has done, I don't have to care for myself because my future is sure. A future beyond what I can ever fathom, more joy imaginable, then why do I have to cling to what I have here? Why do I have to make life about what I want right now and fracture the family I have with you because you don't agree with me on what I want? There may be times when we have to walk away from each other if we are espousing things that the Bible rejects. But typically, I don't think that's what causes a lot of the division that we see in God's church. They may be over important things, but are they more important than what we share in Christ? I doubt it. And so we don't see an explicit command in this psalm to be unified. What we see is God's heart as he loves harmony surrounding from people saying, I will love people who disagree with me on certain things. I find certain personality traits about them annoying, frankly. I don't like sitting next to them in church because of how poorly they sing. They're distracting. All the things we allow to just become annoyances that drive us apart. And say, none of those matter compared to what Christ has done to unite us together. He shed his blood so we can be this family that are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And so we are properly in awe of this work God did to take enemies of his and make them heirs to the kingdom we once sought to destroy. Family members together. We must respond with the mindset we see in the very next Psalm, 134. I wish the ESV would have translated. It's the same word that begins both Psalms. Behold, God says when he looks at biblical unity, and in Psalm 34, behold, come look at this. Bless the Lord. All you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from where? From Zion, the heavenly Zion, where we receive what blessing? Life forevermore, won for us by God. May he give us the eternal hope of Zion. And may we in turn bless him, praise him by loving what he loves. This allows us to put God's glory over our selfish desires. It moves us to see what is most important and to unite around it. This is where we get that impetus that's amazing from Paul that says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather put the gospel first instead of making my agenda worth fracturing God's body over? If God has made us this pleasing to him, if we are truly covered in that aroma that my high priest Christ is covered in, and his righteousness covers me, and God delights in me like that, how can I let anything else rise above a gift like that? And he calls all of us to respond to that gift by loving others as we have been loved. There's the unity we have in Christ.